Hey y'all, thanks for tuning in to this week's recording of Redeemer Church of Knoxville's Sunday Sermon. We're really glad to have you with us because we know that there are a million different podcasts that you could be listening to right now. So we're thankful that you've chosen to spend some of your day with us. We hope that this recording will be an encouragement to you and that God, by His Spirit, will use His Word to remind you of Jesus' love. If you would like to reach out to us, we would love to hear from you. To do that, please email us at office@redeemerknoxville.org. We also want to give a quick thank you shout out to Evie Andrus and Parker Green, who you hear playing our awesome intro and outro music here each week. Lastly, if you'd like to support Redeemer in her mission to Urban and University Knoxville, please visit www.redeemerknoxville.org and look for the little give button in the top right corner. Thank you so much, and here is this week's sermon.
Well, if you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along with me, you can turn with me in your Bibles or in your bulletin to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to be looking this morning at chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. It's provided for you. There are Bibles that are in front of you. You have a bulletin. Maybe you brought a Bible. You have a smartphone. If you'd like to follow along, we'd love for you to do that. I do want to welcome you to Redeemer this morning. It's great to have you with us. My name's Sean Slate. I'm the pastor here, and we're so glad to have you because we know that there are a million different things that you could be doing this morning. For instance, you could be over at Chihuahua Park for the Street Rod Nationals, or you could be at home eating crumpets and writing congratulations letters to the new King of England, or you could be at home getting your outfits and your friendship bracelets together for Taylor Swift's concert over in Nashville tonight and hoping that it won't rain on you. But you're not doing any of those things right now. You're here, and I want to thank you for coming. And the reality is that there really is nothing better that you could do with your time than worship Jesus and consider His claims upon your life and think about the power and the beauty of His salvation for us. And so I do want to thank you for joining us this morning. Welcome to Redeemer. What is Redeemer? Well, Redeemer's a church, and what that means is that we're a community of people who are trying to learn how to love God, and we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor. And fundamentally, what we believe is that Jesus is God. He's the Messiah. And He's entered into the world to die for our sins and to reveal the love of the Father. And so every week as His people, we gather together in His name to worship Him so that we might learn to rest in that love that God has for us in Jesus. And as we rest in His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in community. And we love to spend time with one another. We love to go to the Street Rod Nationals. We love to listen to Taylor Swift. We love to do all these sorts of things together. But what we really love to do is gather together and read the Bible and pray together so that we can remind each other of the great love that God has for us in Jesus. And so as we rest in His love and as we remind each other of His love, we then become a people who delight to gather together in service so that together we might reflect the love of God to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors who are here in Urban University Knoxville, and hopefully in some way it would spill out into the entire earth, right? That's who we are. People are trying to learn how to love God, we're trying to learn how to love our neighbor as we rest, as we remind, and as we reflect. And so to help us do that during this Easter season, we're in this series that we've entitled Resurrection Life, Reflections on 1 Thessalonians. And if you've been with us, you'll know that every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians mentions the resurrection of Jesus. And what this seems to imply is that the resurrection of Jesus then ought to shape the life of God's people. And so a few weeks ago, we reflected upon the resurrection. Then we thought about the resurrection work of God, the resurrection ministry of God. Last week, the resurrection word of God. This morning, I want us to consider the resurrection comfort of God. Next week, we'll think about the sanctification of God, the hope of God, and then finally, the resurrection community of God. So with that in mind, I want to invite you to look with me at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now, we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me now for the teaching? Heavenly Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are thankful for this, your word, that you are a God not hidden and not silent, but one who delights in revealing yourself. And you've done that in your word and by your spirit, and ultimately you do it in the person and work of Jesus. And so it's our prayer now that as we attend unto this, your word, that you in your kindness and in your mercy, you would attend unto us, that we would see lovely, beautiful things of you in this, your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, before the sweet, sweet sounds of Silk Sonic's Skate to Me, Baby, and Leave the Door Open, the lead singer was a solo act named Bruno Mars. Maybe you've heard of Bruno Mars. But Bruno sings this famous song called Talking to the Moon. And it's about these two lovers that are separated by distance. They're staring out at the night sky, wondering if the other still cares. And it goes like this. At night when the stars light up my room, I sit by myself, talking to the moon, trying to get to you. Right? Yeah. Right? Trying to get to you in hopes you're on the other side talking to me too. Or am I a fool who sits alone talking to the moon? That's a bit what's going on here in this text. Paul is separated from the Thessalonians. He's separated from this people that he really, really loves. In fact, back in chapter 2, verse 19, he described them. He talked about the Thessalonian people, and he said that they were his glory and his joy. They were his glory and his joy. And he was separated from them, and he's worried for them because he had heard reports about them that they were suffering these afflictions. And so he longs to be with them, though he is distant. And not only that, in verse 7, we learn that Paul also is suffering affliction and distress. And then he says, we have been comforted about you through your faith. But more than just an update about how they're doing, he actually longs to see them. He longs to be with them. And so unlike Bruno Mars, who talks to the moon about it, Paul talks to God about it. And I want you to look at his prayer in verse 10. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face, he longs to be face to face with these people that he loves. You see it in verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And so what I want you to see is that Paul seeks to be with the brothers and sisters of Thessalonica. He longs to see them. He longs to be with them, right? So that he might comfort them in their affliction. But he also wants them to comfort him in his affliction. And isn't that what we really want? Don't we all long to be comforted in our affliction? And so this morning, that's what I want us to think about. Comfort in the midst of affliction. Comfort in the midst of affliction. And so that's the point this morning, and we'll just talk around it. Okay? So comfort in the midst of affliction. Let's begin with comfort in the midst of affliction, right? Look, affliction is just part of the Christian life. And this is really important because if any of you are thinking about becoming a Christian, I want to say this. There is nothing truer than Christianity. There is nothing more beautiful than Christianity. There is nothing better than Christianity. There is nothing more exciting or more fun than Christianity. But, and this is a very important but, because I want to be completely honest with you. And it would be a disservice for me or for any Christian to tell you that the Christian life is just Skittles and rainbows and unicorns. Because real talk, Christianity is filled with affliction. Christianity is filled with affliction. When you become a Christian, you will begin to hurt and weep over the pain of sin like you've never hurt and never wept before. When you become a Christian, you will have to give up things that you love for the things of God. When you become a Christian, you will have to commit yourself to Jesus over every other authority on this earth. When you become a Christian, you will begin to submit yourself in love to other people. When you become a Christian, you will give yourself in service to others. When you become a Christian, you must learn how to hurt with the hurting and weep with the weeping. When you become a Christian, you will become more and more discontent in this world, especially over its oppression and injustice and violence. And when you become a Christian, you will begin to realize that you do not fit into any system that this world seeks to lift up. And in the midst of all of our culture wars that are seeking to collapse everything on politics or on sexuality or on race or on gender or on economics or on our tribe, the Christian's critical theory is Jesus. And it's in him that we think, it's out of him that we love, it's out of him that we live. And everything that we are and everything we love and everything that we believe begins to collapse on Jesus. And he becomes our life. He becomes our love. His sorrows become our sorrows, and his way must become our way. And if that becomes true of you, that will then put you in conflict with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. And this is why Paul says in verse 3, "For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction just as it has come to pass." Now this passage, if I'm honest, and I want to be honest with you, I don't like it. This is not the passage that I want to woodblock and then put up in my hallway. For you know, right, that you are destined for affliction. Like, we'll give that to all the graduates on a little card. You're destined for all affliction, right? But here's the deal. Affliction is just part of the Christian life. And this is really important because affliction does not mean that God hates you. In fact, our afflictions are just one of the many ways in which God is working his life into us. I want you to think about Jesus with me. The Father loved his son Jesus, and affliction was a part of his son's life. I want you to think about the way Jesus was described in Isaiah 53. It says this, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now, I want you to notice a few things about this here. I want you to notice that Jesus, the Son of God, the one who is beloved of the Father, was afflicted and he was oppressed. He was misunderstood by his friends, misunderstood by his generation, and hated by all his enemies. And yet he was innocent and he still suffered. And I think one of the hardest parts of Isaiah 53 is that it says that it was the Lord's will to do this. It was the Lord's will to do this. Now, I just want to say I cannot adequately comfort you with some explanation of why we suffer and why we're afflicted. But as Christians, we can be comforted with this fact that our God is a God who was afflicted. And our God is a God who was afflicted because he identified with us. And therefore, those of us who identify with him will also suffer affliction. But here's the good news. We don't do it alone. We do it with him. The God who is afflicted on our behalf is a God who gives himself to us, and he is a God who promises to never leave us, to never forsake us, to never abandon us. He will not leave us alone in our suffering. And we have a God then who joins us in it. And isn't that what you really want? I mean, think about it. If you've been diagnosed with cancer, does the explanation of how cancer works actually comfort you? Or does someone's presence? Of course, explanations and information can be helpful, but they rarely comfort. People comfort. And it is especially the presence of those who have experienced that suffering that you are enduring that bring comfort to you. And this is why Christians are comforted in our suffering, because we have a God who has suffered and will not leave us nor abandon us, but he is with us. And his presence with us in the midst of our affliction is meant to make us more and more like him. And I think this is what C.S. Lewis had in mind in Mere Christianity when he was asked if Christianity is hard or if it's easy. And here's what he says. The way of Christianity is different, harder and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think innocent, as well as the ones you think wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. And what I want you to see is that the hard part of Christianity is that he actually wants to kill the natural self to make you new. Like, God doesn't want bits and pieces of us. He wants you. And this is why Paul wants to be with the Thessalonians, because he's afraid that in their affliction, they have been shaken loose from God. He's afraid that they've been shaken loose from God. One of the things that, as you read the passage, that Paul seems to really know is that that affliction tends to breed anxiety. Right, afflictions breed anxiety within us. And you feel in the text, verse 1, Paul says, I could bear it no longer. He says it again in verse 5, when I could bear it no longer. Paul wants to know how his friends are doing because he is anxious about their spiritual well-being. Because he is afraid that the afflictions that they are enduring are shaking them from their moorings. He's afraid that these afflictions are like earthquakes rattling the plates in the cabinet, right? Shaking the pictures that are on the wall. And he's anxious. And he's anxious, and he says in verse 3, I am anxious that these afflictions have moved you. Right? They have moved you, meaning that he's afraid that verse 5, they have been tempted by the tempter in such a way that they have been moved or unanchored or dislodged from Jesus. And isn't that what afflictions tend to do? They tend to let fear and anxiety live rent-free in our minds. And then our minds are controlled by doubt and fear and suspicion rather than faith, hope, and love. And those voices of affliction begin to scream out to us saying, this is your life, this is who you are, and there is no help coming. And this is why Paul then begins to put their afflictions in the context of Jesus. And so look how what he says, look at his prayer in verse 11. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus. He begins praying to God. And do you see what he's saying? By praying to God, he's saying, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, you are our God. And you are bigger than our afflictions. These afflictions that we think control us are not our God. They are not in control. You are God. And so through our afflictions, we will turn from them and we will look to you for help. And then notice how he continues. He says, may God direct our way to you. May God direct our way to you. And by this, he's reminding us that though afflictions tend to bring distance between us, God's desire is to bring us together. Because is it not true that oftentimes when we are suffering, we run away from one another? And we run away from one another often because we're embarrassed of our suffering. Or we run away from one another because we think no one else can understand us. And that's exactly what your afflictions want you to believe. Your afflictions want you to believe that you are all alone. But we are not alone. And what this means for us as brothers and sisters in Jesus is that we must not run away from one another in our suffering. And we must not run away from our brothers and sisters who are suffering because we're afraid of their suffering. Or because we're afraid we won't have words to speak into their suffering. And what I want to say to you is that your presence with those who are suffering says everything. Your presence says more than your words will ever say. You see, when people are suffering, what they want to know is that they're seen. When they're suffering, they want to know they still matter. When they're suffering, they want to know that they're not alone. When they're suffering, they want to know that they're not freaks who don't belong in the world. And then Paul says, verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. And it seems to me that his fear is that in the midst of our afflictions, we would shut down and turn in on ourselves. Right? And so is it not true that in the midst of affliction, those afflictions often make us suspicious of other people? And they make us suspicious of everything that's around us? And when we're suspicious, we can't open ourselves up in love. I'm sure you know the famous experiment where they put these dogs in a cage and then they shock the dogs who are in the cage. And then what they found is that if they left the gates of the cage open and they shocked the dogs wouldn't leave. And the dogs wouldn't leave the cage, presumably because they were afraid that things outside the cage would only be worse. That's what affliction does to us. It tends to shut us down and to keep us from loving one another. And not only loving one another, but loving our neighbors as well. And Paul's prayer is that our afflictions would not steal our love. Right? That our afflictions would not close us off and turn us in self-protection. But that in the face of our affliction, God's love would so fill us that it might continue to flow out into the entire world. And then finally, notice how he prays, saying that God may establish your heart blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. And I don't know if you see what he's doing here, but what he's trying to do is he's trying to put our affliction in context. Because when you're in the middle of afflictions, you think they'll never end. And he's trying to put these afflictions in context. And what he's saying is your affliction and your suffering are not the end. What he's trying to do is invite us to look through the affliction to the return of Jesus. Because when Jesus returns, all affliction will end. And when Jesus returns, he will judge the wicked. And when Jesus returns, he will dry our tears. And when Jesus returns, he will lift us up in joy and in praise. And I think that this is powerful because the promise of the resurrection, not only is it true, but it is also meant to free us. The promise of the resurrection is meant to give us confidence and hope in the midst of all of our afflictions. Because the resurrection tells us that this world and this suffering is not the end. It's real. It's just not the end. And therefore, we can be honest that these things hurt. The resurrection gives us freedom to be sad. It gives us freedom to learn how to love. It gives us freedom to be honest. It frees us for hope of a better day. And it frees us to admit that this world is broken, it is hurting, and to long for a day when God will come back and do something about it. You know, I think one of the great benefits of growing up in our secular age has been that this secular age has reminded us that this world actually matters. Right, that working for justice and mercy for the sake of our neighbors is a reflection of God and his kingdom, and it is good, and it is the beginning of that great work of God's consummation. It's also good that we care for human life, born and unborn, right now. It's also good that we work hard in our jobs, cultivating this earth that God has given to us. It matters right now that we care about the safety of our children. It matters right now that we steward the creation and care about the environment. These things matter right now. But they matter not because this world is all there is. They actually matter because God is reconciling all things to himself. And because God is reconciling all things to himself, therefore our work and our play, our government, our economics, our neighbors, our technology, our fraternities, our sororities, and our schools, they all matter because God is reconciling them to himself. But what will that reconciliation look like? It will look like heaven. And this is really important for us to consider because in our secular age, right, the conservative is looking to conserve cultural institutions in order that we might find predictability, stability, control, and understanding. While the progressive is seeking to deconstruct the past for some future utopian dream that the mysterious hand of history will create. But Christianity isn't really about conserving or progressing. Christianity cares about something much different. What we as Christians are doing is we are seeking heaven. See, C.S. Lewis said, as Christians we live not hoping to get heaven as a reward for our actions, but inevitably wanting to act in a certain way because a first faint gleam of heaven is already inside you. We live not to conserve or to progress. We live because heaven is at work within us. And it is heaven that we are seeking. I think maybe the author of Hebrews said it best when he reminds the people of God who are suffering. He says this: "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." As Christians, we are seeking that city that is to come at the resurrection, the final resurrection of Jesus' return. Look, I think the great struggle of the secular age is that we tend to believe that this world is all there is. And if Christianity is only about life in this world, then of course we don't want to leave this world. And if Christianity is only about life in this world, then of course we find the Christian life to be frustrating and disappointing. And of course, we're afraid to love, and of course, we're afraid to serve, and of course, we're afraid to give ourselves to God's kingdom, and of course, we're afraid to give our time and our resources to things that we cannot see or imagine ever benefiting from. And so if death and affliction really are the end, then anxiety really ought to reign. But if Jesus is coming back for those who are waiting for him, and if when he returns, he will right all wrongs, and he will dry all tears, and he will heal the broken, and he will restore that which is lost, and he will cast out all that is evil, and he will undo all affliction and distress, then we are free. We are free to suffer. We are free to love in the midst of this affliction because God is coming back. You see, the gift of affliction is actually meant to help loosen our grip upon this world so that we might hold more tightly to Jesus. The great Puritan Thomas Watson said it this way. He said, "Afflictions help loosen our grip on the world. When you dig away the dirt from the root of a tree, it is to loosen the tree from the earth. So God digs away our earthly comforts to loosen our hearts from this world." Look, the world really is a gift. The world is beautiful. The world is good. It is a delight, but it is not our hope, right? Jesus is our hope, and one day our hope will return and dwell with us once again, and he will make all that is wrong right, all that is sad joyful, all that is broken whole, and all that is empty full. And therefore, as God's people, we must be those who enter into one another's lives and draw near to one another and comfort one another as we help lift one another's eyes to see Jesus, that we might help one another fix our eyes upon Jesus. Because at his return, the Apostle Paul tells us this, these light momentary afflictions, these light momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And the point of this table is to help lift our eyes to Jesus, to lift our eyes from ourselves, to lift our eyes from our failures, from our fears, from our sin, and from our shame, so that we might more clearly see this Jesus whom we are waiting for. And this table reminds us that we're not alone, because he is on this table, body and blood given for us. He is at this table by his Spirit filling us and lifting us up into the throne room of glory that we might see him more clearly. And this table tells us that we're not alone in our suffering, because our Savior is one who suffered with us and for us. His body for us, his blood for us. And it is a reminder to us that he endured the shame of death for the joy that was set before him. for this thing that he had not yet seen. He knew the love of his Father, and he loved you and he loved me. And therefore he endured the affliction so that his love might abound more and more. And then what does our God do? But in our weakness, he comes and feeds us. And he feeds us with himself. And he says, I know you're hungry, take and eat. I know you're thirsty, drink deeply of me. And then he gives us this meal, and this meal serves more as not just to strengthen us, not just to remind us, but it is a promise from God. This is his promise to us that he will come again. And when he comes again, he'll dry the tears, right? He'll heal our wounds, and he will feast with us in the joy and the delight and the glory of his presence.